at a one-day conference in Fargo, North Dakota, May 7th, 1988, Jim White on the subject of developing godly character. All right, our topic is developing godly character. Now let's do a little brainstorming here at the beginning before we get into this. When we talk about godly character, what are we talking about? Let's describe it. If you see a person that you think has godly character, what are the characteristics of that person? What's that? Yeah, a person who is patient. Now, how do you see patience? I mean, under what circumstances do you see patience?
Under adverse circumstances.
Yeah, when there's everything to make most people be impatient. I heard the humorous story about the man who prayed, "God, I want patience, and I want it right now." Well, I see most of us are impatient. But a person who's patient has character. What else?
Compassion.
All right, compassion. What is that, Rod? What is compassion?
I think that's accepting someone just as they are.
All right. Accepting someone just for who they are. There's a, right under you there is a worksheet. There you go. All right. And usually we see compassion on people who are less fortunate, who may be downtrodden. It says in Matthew 9:36 that when Jesus saw the people that they were sheep without a shepherd, it says when he looked on them, he had compassion. Compassion is a willingness to come down and feel with people in their adverse circumstances. Okay, what else?
Humility.
What is that?
Not being proud.
All right. A person who is humble, if you have true humility, someone said that it's not thinking less of self, it's just not thinking of self at all. It doesn't do God any great honor when we succeed to say, "Oh, you know, I'm nothing." You know, that, well, deep down inside, you do think you're somebody. But it's who made you that way. And as long as we know that we are what we are by the grace of God, we can give God the glory for it. But humility is allowing ourselves to always be who we are by the grace of God. That way, a person, like that verse we quoted earlier in 2 Chronicles 26:16, Amaziah was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after he became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. And so today, humility is a rare quality. What is one of the symptoms that humility is not present in our lives? What does a person do that shows us they don't have the character quality of humility?
Self-centered,
yes. What else?
Pride.
Yeah. Boastful. Arrogant. I think easily offended. A proud person is very, wears their feelings right out here, and if self is threatened, boy, you'll hear about it. What else? What other character?
Faith.
All right, faith.
Peace.
Peace.
Self-control,
yes.
Love.
Uh-huh. Why is love a godly character trait? Yes. Okay, are there any others? What about integrity? Truthfulness. That a person is what they tell you, you know, is true. It says in Matthew 15, I think it's about verse 7, that Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You make sure of that reference here. And verse 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, that's being phony. Now, there is an illustration of a lack of character. See, we can be standing there in church, and we can be singing, "My Jesus, I love you, I know you're mine. Jesus, I love you." But there's somebody in the congregation that we hate. First John says, if we can't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? We're often like the little girl, that she was just gloating over the fact that her little brother was being disciplined. He was over in the corner having to sit in a chair. So she crawls up in her daddy's lap, who's reading the newspaper, and he lets her crawl up, and so she's hugging around on her daddy. And in a way that the dad could not see, she looks over at her brother, and she goes, like this. About that time, her mother came walking down the hall. She saw this. And she went over and pulled the little girl out of her daddy's arms and said, "Sweetheart, you cannot be there in your daddy's arms hugging your daddy and sticking your tongue out at your brother at the same time." The only thing is, God knows when we're trying to hug his neck and stick our tongue out at our brother at the same time. And he says, if you come and you're making your offering, and you remember someone has something against you, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God doesn't want us coming to church. He doesn't want us giving in the offering. He doesn't want us singing. He doesn't want us praying. He doesn't want us reading our Bible if we have a broken relationship with another brother or sister in Christ. So a lot of Christians are wasting their time on Sunday morning, because they get no credit with God. God says, don't do that. You know, someone says, was there ever an occasion when you can skip church? Well, there it is, right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Says, if you've got something against somebody, skip church and go make it right. And then come back to church. But see, Jesus says that it's phony to be honoring him with our lips, but our heart is far from it. God is saying, I want my children to be one with each other, and yet we're saying, I hate him. We can't do that. That's character. Now, none of us are perfect, but another quality, character quality in the Christian life, is one of transparency. That if I am having a struggle, being real, I just admit it. I'm honest about it. And that brings us to our first point on our little deal here. The very first thing that we do to develop godly character is to acknowledge our areas of deficiency. To know. Robert Burns, the great Scottish poet, said, "Oh, would to God some grace to give us," I wish I could say it in the Scottish, he says, "a word to God, the grace to give us, to see ourselves as others see us, or to see ourselves as God sees us." And we can never progress in Christian character if we don't know what we need help in. Unless I know where I'm deficient, how can I grow in it? How can I get any help? How do I take any steps? So let's look at these verses of Scripture. Let's just start over here and let's take Hosea 7:9, if someone will read that, and then maybe some of you could be looking down to the future verses, and just real quickly read those, and let's discuss what this has to do with the area of acknowledging our areas of deficiency. Someone read Hosea 7:9.
Aiden devours his face, and he knows it not. Grain hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not.
Okay. Lorena, now what does that have to do with admitting your areas of deficiency? or not knowing about your need. That passage is a negative illustration of this.
Great hair, and I'm not looking in the mirror, I'm not seeing
it. Yeah. Yeah. See, there's one thing worse than backsliding. You know what it is?
Refusing to recognize it.
Yeah, backsliding and not knowing it. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And regarding Ephraim, it says, strangers have devoured his strength, yet he knoweth it not. Gray hairs are here and there upon him. Now, Rod, for you and me, gray hairs are, you know, boy, especially working with international students, that gray hair is a great benefit. Man, they love that gray hair. That's a sign of honor, see, and they think you're intelligent, whether you really are or not, see. A lot of internationals really honor gray hair. But in this particular context, gray hair is a symbol of getting old or outgrowing your vigor spiritually. And here it is not an asset. So Ephraim didn't know. Okay, what about Judges 16:20, Samson?
Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him.
Okay, now how does that fit into this topic?
He wasn't aware of his condition, his relationship with the Lord. He thought he had the Lord's strength still, but the Lord had left him.
Yeah. There was no way, if Samson at any time had said, oh God, I have really blown it. God, I have done what I should not have done. I think God would have helped him. But it says he didn't know that God had departed. Okay, now let's look at some positives. As soon as King Uzziah died, some feel that Isaiah was his nephew. But a funeral had taken place. Uzziah had died. Isaiah, in his great brokenness, in his sorrow, he went into the house of God, and he saw God's glory high and lifted up. And what does Isaiah 6:5 say? Okay. Now, how does that contribute to this subject of acknowledging your area of deficiency? Yeah. And as soon as he saw his own, he was also able to see others. Now beware in your life when you always see other people's area of deficiency before you see your own. Because until you've seen your own, you'll always have a distorted picture of others. It's like underwater. Sometimes over in Africa, when we lived over there, we'd be snorkeling out in the Indian Ocean. And we'd look down and we'd see a coin or something down the sand or something. And it looked like it was just right there and you'd reach for it, but it'd be 7 or 8, 10 feet away. Distances are distorted underwater. And when you are looking at somebody else's sin through your own sinfulness, it'll always be distorted. That's why Jesus said, get the beam out of your own eye before you try to help your brother get the splinter out of his. And but Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But notice what had helped him to see his sinfulness.
God's Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. He saw God, and then he knew. When Peter recognized out in the boat, when Jesus helped him catch those fish, what did Peter say to Jesus?
Depart from me,
I'm a sinful man. I mean, he When you get closer to God, that's why in Paul's later days he said, "I am the chief of sinners," because the closer he got to God, the more he saw his own imperfection. It wasn't that he became a worse sinner. It's just that he was seeing more of it. And so until the day we die, there will never come a time when we say, "I don't have any more land to conquer in my life. There's no more areas of character deficiency in my life." In fact, the older we grow, if we're truly spiritual, if we truly are close to God, we'll continually be in a spirit of repentance. We will be more concerned about things of not morbid introspection, but seeing our imperfections and acknowledging them. Okay, Matthew 5:6, what does that say? Okay, I think you're in chapter 4. Look over just in the next chapter, chapter 5. Oh, is it 5? Matthew 5?
"Say unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down."
Okay, well, let's see. Yeah, I missed.
Oh, here's Matthew 5.
Okay, 5. Okay, read verse 6 for us there, Luella. Novella?
"Oh, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled."
Okay. You see, here is the idea of wanting desperately to be more like Christ. You're hungering and thirsting to be more like Jesus. And that's why every day we want to meditate in the Word of God so that we can see Him and then be hungry to be like Him. Remember when I was a kid, the little song, "Be like Jesus, this my song, be like Jesus all day long. This is my prayer, to be like Jesus." Okay, Psalm 139:23-24.
"Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the
lost." All right. Now, how does that contribute to this area of acknowledging areas of deficiency?
You can talk to somebody who can help you.
I've heard people
are
looking, and we really can't
even measure. Yeah. Yeah. We need God to show us. Now let me give you a little tip on when it's God speaking to you or the devil. When God speaks to you, He comes and usually He just brings things to your attention one at a time. And when He does, there's also the sense of, "I'm willing to forgive you, I want to help you." And there's both a sense of sinfulness, but also a sense of being loved, and there's hope. The devil wants to come and tell you, "You're sinful, there's no more hope for you," and just drive you into the dirt. And when you have that kind of feeling of hopelessness, the devil's getting his voice in there too. Because Jesus always comes down with that woman dragged into the marketplace in the act of adultery. He looked through and saw that she had a legitimate need, but she was fulfilling it in an illegitimate way. And He said, "Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, He told her, "Don't do that anymore." But He first of all told her, "I love you." So when you ask God to search your heart, you'll know His voice when you sense both His love and His honesty. He will speak the truth to you in love. Yes, Jim? You need to be more patient with your wife and children. Now, you work at not losing your temper. You work at speaking honestly. Okay, acknowledging areas of deficiency. Secondly, once you see where your problem is, now we're not going to read those first two Psalms because they're lengthy, but I wanted you to have those because both of them are the prayers of David when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he had covered it over and had murdered Uriah. And, you know, that's some pretty horrible sin. In a conference like this, we'll occasionally have people that would give anything in the world if, boy, that thing had happened in my life had not happened. Maybe immorality, maybe cover-up. But very seldom is there anybody that's done all of those. Murder and adultery. But David begins those psalms, Psalm 32, "How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And he goes on and he ends Psalm 32 by saying, "Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart." And when you look at David's sin, his sin in many ways is far worse than Saul's sin. Saul just went down and he was supposed to kill Agag and kill all the enemy down there and kill the sheep and just wipe them out because they were so wicked. But he brought some of the sheep back to sacrifice to God, and he brought the king back as kind of a trophy, because kings like to bring kings back. And later Samuel said to Saul, he said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." And Saul, in fact, some of his things could even be interpreted as religious devotion, as humanitarianism. I mean, he spared the life of a king. And yet, he had disobeyed God. Now, David disobeyed God by adultery, by murder, by cover-up. But when Nathan came to him and said, "You are the man," what did David say? What did David say? "I have sinned. I have sinned." When Saul got the finger put on him, he said, "The people made me do it." When God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden, did Adam say, "I have sinned"? What did he say?
The woman
that you gave me. God, it's your fault and her fault. Now, he came to the woman. "Eve, what have you done?" What'd she say? "The serpent made me do it." The devil's the only one that didn't make an excuse. He didn't say anything. You got to give him a little credit there. He didn't blame anybody. But there's something in every one of us that wants to shift the blame. And yet, what pleases God is when we come with a broken spirit. Someone read Proverbs 28:13.
"He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso
confesses
and forsakes
them
shall have
life." Confesses and forsakes. All right, Psalm 66, 1 and 2. Excuse me, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2.
"This is what the Lord says: Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Who will trouble my rest and place you? Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, for the Lord. This is the one I have seen. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, trembled at my word."
The humble and contrite and trembles at my word. My wife was in a department store a few years ago in Colorado Springs. She was talking to a woman, and the woman was telling Jerry that she was going to do something. And Jerry, very gently, lovingly, politely, courteously, because I know my wife, she's as gentle a woman as you'll ever meet. She just doesn't hit anybody over the head, but she can really speak the truth when she needs to. And so she, in a very gracious way, said to this woman, "Well, I don't think God wants you to do that, because the Bible says God hates that." And the woman looked at Jerry, kind of with a little surprise, and she said, well, God hates a lot of things. Now, what does that communicate? What's that? Bonnie, so what? I'm going to do what I want to do no matter how God feels about it. And that woman every Sunday still goes to church, she prays, reads her Bible, sings to God, but when she wanted to do something, she's going to do it no matter what God thinks. Now that verse says, though, that the one that God dwells with is the one who trembles at his word. I'm telling you, I won't take the time this morning or this afternoon, but I tell you, I had a mother that she'd give you about 2 minutes to obey. I can remember times when mother would say, dinner is ready. My brothers and I would be playing out in the sandbox. And if we waited more than about 60 seconds, all of a sudden I heard that back door slam, and off that porch she came, and she grabbed the switch out of the tree, and I knew it was all over. It was all over. There was no repenting at that time. And she came, and I mean, I can remember many times going in the house and looking at those welts on my legs and those switches off that elm tree or a rubber fly swatter off the back, you know. But my mother believed in instantaneous obedience. And she would give you just a few seconds to decide whether you're going to obey or not. And I can remember sitting in church, and we'd always have to sit right with mother. And if we made any noise or wiggled around too much, she'd reach over and she'd grab our little bare legs on the top, grab the skin there, and just twist. And I mean, I'd pop my mouth. And I would just sit there like a little angel for the next 3 or 4 Sundays. As I got a little older, mother would let us, she'd say, you can sit on the row in front or the row behind, but where I can reach you. And then as I got on up into elementary school, she'd say, you can sit wherever you want in church, but you sit where I can see you. And I can still remember, back row, be on the back row. Like this. And all of a sudden, my mother would turn with those dark black eyes and look at me, and she could communicate volumes with her eyes. It was, son, if you don't get quiet when I get you home, see? Well, God says in Psalm 32, I will guide you with my eye. And it's a wonderful thing when we have the relationship with the Lord that we know that when he gives us promises, he is going to fulfill them. And when he gives us warnings, he is going to do what he said. And we tremble at his word. Today, our problem in America is that people don't have respect for authority. And that is leading then to adults saying, well, God hates a lot of things. Instead of, oh, God, if you hate this and you tell me not to do it, God, if I die, I won't do it. But character is developed when we confess with a broken spirit. In Isaiah 57:15, God says, I dwell in a high and holy place, but I also dwell with him who is contrite and broken in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the broken and to revive the heart of the contrite. God loves to come and give revival and encouragement, but only to those who, when they have character deficiency, they not only acknowledge it, but they confess it. God, I have sinned. I am wrong here. Okay? Yes.
Could you maybe give us some insight into the sins of a broken and contrite spirit? Does that mean, you know, we've got our heads hanging kind of low all the time? Or what exactly does that mean?
Well, my picture of brokenness is that we're not just sorry we were caught, but we actually begin to identify ourselves with God and his concerns and his standards and in his righteousness and his holiness. And a broken spirit means humility. It means meekness. It means that I'm not just sorry I was caught. It's like the guy who wrote the Internal Revenue Service, and he said, I haven't been able to sleep for 12 months. Last year I cheated on my income tax, and I've got to get it right so I can get some sleep and clothes, find a check for $400, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. See, now that is just a little humorous story that betrays how most of us confess our sin. We want to confess just enough to kind of put a Band-Aid on our guilt instead of getting down to the root. And I think we can pray, God, give me a broken spirit. Help me, God, to grieve over my sins in a healthy way. And here again, we don't mean morbid introspection. When I was a kid, I used to sin, and I'd confess it to the Lord, and the next day I'd think about it, and I'd confess it again. And one day I realized that the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth time I confessed it to the Lord, I wasn't confessing it to the Lord. I was confessing it to the devil. Because the Lord doesn't bring it to your mind the second time. When He forgives, He buries it in the deepest sea, and He says, your iniquities will I remember no more. It's the devil who wants to come back to you and remind you of your past sin. And so when I began to memorize the Word of God, those promises that if we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive us, then by faith I could believe that once I had really dealt thoroughly with my sin, God not only forgave, but He forgot. And we don't need to lash ourselves over something God has already forgiven.
Yeah, David had that problem. It's just, he asked God for not to remember the sins of his youth.
Yeah, yeah.
He knew that God forgave, but really he had that hang on.
That's right. Yeah. Someone says, well, how can, if God can forget it, why can't people? Well, maybe God lets some people remember our sins just to help keep us humble and broken. And I think brokenness is a genuine repentance, a sorrow, a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, I think it is, that says godly sorrow is what we need. But many times we're just sorry we got caught, not sorry we did it. Okay, then, in order to begin to develop character that doesn't do those things anymore, it really helps to admit your need to a person or a group with whom you feel safe. And you say, well, why can't I just go to the Lord? Well, probably my problem, the root of my problem in the first place, was pride. I want people to really think I'm something. But if I go to a person and say, hey, I'm really having a struggle with this in my life. Now, you need to go notice that I said here, a person with whom you feel safe. And I can remember times in my own life when I really opened up to someone. And they were more mature, more spiritually mature. And I just said, Jack, on one case, it was Larry, and I said, I'm really having a struggle with this in my life. And just the fact that someone identified with my need gave a tremendous power in my life to begin. It's kind of like when you have a boil or an infection. You'll go to a doctor and he'll lance it. He opens it up so it can get air and light in there, and then it's healed. But many times, even though we confess to the Lord, the reason the thing still continues to plague us and dog us is that we're so proud that we're not going to let anybody know our problem. Now, if you go to a conference like this, and I were to pass out a 3x5 to all 270 people who are here this morning and say, well, now, I want you to write the name of the one person in the Bible that you most admire, but not Jesus Christ. Don't put he's not a candidate because he was God. But of the human beings in the Bible, whom do you most admire? And tell me who you think would win, hands down. If you were to count all the cards and put them in stacks, here's Moses, here's Paul, here's David, here's Daniel, you know, and all that. Who would win the popularity contest of the human beings in the Bible?
David.
David would win hands down. And yet he committed adultery. And God has allowed the whole world to know about it. Now there is a right and wrong way to bring your weaknesses out into the open. But many times we're not healed because we're so proud we're not going to tell anybody. Now look at these verses. What does 1 John 1:7 say?
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Yeah. Walking in the light. Well, I can remember one time I went to a fellow and I said, hey, I'm really having a problem with this. He said, boy, Jim, man, I have had a problem in my life with that. All of a sudden, here we are at the foot of the cross having fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So not only the key to cleansing, but the key to fellowship is walking in what? The light. Okay, what does James 5:16 say?
Therefore, confess
your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed.
You
forever
righteous man,
powerful,
and effective.
Yeah. Now, I have seen this abused. I ran into a group out in Africa that this was a great strength, was public confession of sin. And I really feel that was handled in a wrong way. For instance, if tomorrow morning your pastor or somebody in the church got up and told the gory details of some sin in their life, and sitting out here is a 5-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 16-year-old, a grandmother over here, and mature, immature people, all of that congregation, I personally don't think that is the arena for that kind of confession. Now, I had a pastor once who would share certain struggles of his to his congregation, certain failures in his life, and it just drew us into his heart. I can't draw the guidelines for when it's right and when it's wrong, but the Holy Spirit can tell us. But most of the time, when it's some character deficiency that we are continually stumbling over, whether it's telling lies, not telling the... My wife was meeting with a young Christian the other day. She's just a brand new Christian out of the world. And they were doing Bible study together, and Jerry said, well, Mary, what can I pray for you this next week? And she said, well, would you pray that I'd quit cussing? She said, I cuss on the job, and I cuss at home, and I just want my mouth to be clean now that I know Jesus. So they came together the next week, and Jerry said, well, I've been praying for you. How'd it go? And she said, boy, keep praying. I cussed a lot less this week than I have in the past. See, well, to most of us in this room, cussing is not a problem. But here, this young Christian, that all she had heard all her life before she became a believer, that's part of, she lost 75% of her vocabulary when she became a Christian, see? And she's having to learn a new language. And it's so refreshing to see, but see, she opened up to Jerry and said, I need help. Pray for me that I won't cuss. Then fourthly, put yourself under accountability to a person or to a group. Now, our time's running short, and I won't go into Hebrews 13:17 that says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul. And Hebrews 10:25 says, encourage each other daily, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. See, it's kind of the idea that we care for one another. We take care of one another. Acts 20:28 says that God has given us the responsibility of overseeing other people and how they're doing spiritually. In 1 Samuel 23:16, I love this verse, but David was over here and he was just about to get discouraged. Now, discouragement is a character deficiency. It's the opposite of trusting God. And it says about Jonathan that he came down and he encouraged and strengthened David's hand in God. So that's often where somebody else knowing what you struggle with actually winds up to be an encouragement to you because they can encourage you then. So you not only open up to another person, but you put yourself under accountability. If that other person can check up on you and see how you're doing and pray for you. Now, step number five is to spend much time meditating upon the Word of God. Okay, I've seen my deficiency. I have confessed it to God with a broken spirit. I've opened up to another person. I've put myself under accountability. So now I'm beginning to get some help. But it's every day meditating on what I ought to be. I'm going to tell you a little interesting illustration, but a basketball coach several years ago ran an experiment. And he had 10 basketball players, and he had five of them go to the free throw line, and every day for a month they would shoot 10 free throws to the basket. They'd make 50% or 40% or 60%, but they would stand there and shoot. Now, when they hit it, they would say, ah, good. But when they missed, they'd groan, say, ooh, I failed. Now, they had that group, and then he took another control group, and all five of them came to the line every day for a month, and they took the basketball, but they didn't shoot it. They held it in their hands, and then they imagined it. They shot an imaginary shot, and they saw it going up and going down through the hoop. And then they'd do 10 of those, just like that. And then they'd do a third like that. And he did that day after day after day. At the end of a month, the coach brought all 10 basketball players, gave them a basketball, and let them shoot 10 free throws. And the ones who had never shot a free throw made a higher percentage than the ones who had shot. Because for a month every day, they saw themselves succeeding 10 times. They had pictured it succeeding. You see, that's what meditation does. When you think about the Word of God and you see yourself in that situation doing what you ought to do, God begins to change your mind. He changes your character. He begins to change the way you think. The person, little boy, came into his house one day and with one of his friends, and he saw his grandmother sitting over there with her Bible in the rocking chair. And the little boy said to his friend, hey, what's she reading? He says, oh, she's reading the Bible. Well, why is she reading that? And the little boy said, well, she's cramming for her final examinations. Well, it's not going to be just at the end of life that we have our final exam. We're having one every day. And the person who reads the Bible, now get this, not to become a smarter, more informed Christian, but to have your life changed by the Spirit of God. That's another advantage you have in changing your character. Someone read 2 Corinthians 3:16-18. Into the Word of God with a clean heart. You confess, you're humble, you're broken. The Spirit of God takes that and He just reflects the glory of God to you, and you begin to change, it says, from one degree of glory to another. You are changed by beholding. You become what you think about.
And if you acknowledge that yourself, is there a temptation to come proud then?
Well, you could. Okay. You sure can. The Pharisees were awfully proud. They had a lot of scripture verses memorized. Okay. But here again, that's why we need to acknowledge our areas of deficiency. Because we could begin to amass such amount of the Word of God, but we don't realize our life and the Bible are not matching.
We need to confess it here.
Yeah.
Subject to Christ.
But the first step is to acknowledge we've got the problem. See, that's where we started with step one. And then Jeremiah 29, 20 verse 9, gives us an illustration of where Jeremiah was about to give up and quit. And but the word of God in his heart caused him to get up and go on. Monster. That'll run the other dog off. And the Word of God, if given a chance, will change our lives. But number six is observe godly Christians whose lives manifest the qualities you desire. Now, you can read these verses later, but Hebrews 13:7 says, follow the example of your leaders. In Philippians 4:9, Paul said, those things which you have observed in my life, do, and the God of peace will be with you. And Philippians 3:17 has something very similar. And I can remember as a boy in high school, there was a senior 5 years ahead of me. I was a seventh grader, he was a senior. And that boy really marked my life. In fact, after he long since graduated, he went on off to university and became a very successful university student. But even 3 and 4 years after he left high school, I was always so impressed with him because somehow he liked me as a little seventh grader, and every day I'd see him on the school ground, he'd wave at me and he would talk to me, and he made me feel 9 feet tall. And I used to just watch him. I'd watch how he greeted people, how he'd respond to this teacher, or what he'd do in this situation. I couldn't take my eyes off of him. But 3 and 4 years later, someone would come up to me and say, "Wow, how you doing, little Ted Owens?" And I wasn't Ted Owens at all. I was Jim White. But they saw me in the way I reacted, and I was unconscious of it. But I had started greeting people like he did, And I was doing things to where people say, "Hey." Well, in Acts 4:13, it says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, and you do it long enough, you'll start behaving like him. Or watching the godly character traits in the lives of his servants. And you can see it in action. Someone once said, "But I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And you can talk about character all day long, but when you see it in somebody's life, that's a powerful... In fact, it was Albert Schweitzer who said, "Example is not the main means of influencing another, it's the only means." And so we observe godly Christians. Seventh, fast and pray for these qualities. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus said, "This kind comes forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And in Matthew 9:15, Jesus was accused, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And he said, "Well," he said, "the they will not fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then will they fast." And when you sense the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is not reigning in power in your life, and you feel the devil is getting in too much, then skip some food. I believe that fasting is one of the most powerful weapons that we have in the Christian life. And I had a young man come to me one day, and he was bemoaning his sins, and he had come to me a couple of months before that, and a couple of months before that, and one day he was pouring out his woes of how this thing was just bothering him in his life, and I said, well, how bad do you hate that? And he says, well, what do you mean? I says, well, how bad do you hate it? What are you willing to do? I said, would you be willing to skip food one day a week to just get some extra time in prayer? Because I said, when you're hungry, you don't feel like sinning. And I believe that before Jesus started his earthly ministry, he spent 40 days in prayer and fasting. And I believe the victory for his whole life of ministry was won. The victory was won before he ever started it. And I think that, now a lot of, this is kind of a weird doctrine because some people think, well, you don't hear that very often. But I feel that when those times of darkness come, that's when you give yourself to prayer and fasting. You fast and pray. And then 8, be open to correction from any and every source. Proverbs 27:6, Psalm 141:5, Proverbs 9:8-9, Proverbs 15:31-32, and Galatians 2:11. All of those are your willingness to be corrected by somebody else. Now you watch that in this day and time, that if somebody points out something in somebody else's life, well, who are you to tell me? Like Winston Churchill says, I love to learn, but I hate to be taught. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't think God gives us that luxury. He says if you are praying for a character quality in your life, then you have to be open, because it may be your son or your daughter or your child or even someone who's your enemy that may come and point out something in your life. And if you can sift through all the garbage to get to the truth, then you're hungering for righteousness. 9, live consciously in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 and then 5:25. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to give us the power to live the miraculous life, to walk on water, so to speak, to be manifesting a spiritual quality that you could never manifest in your natural life. But the Holy Spirit does it through you. And then 10, don't get discouraged. Don't allow discouragement. Be patient. Romans 15:13. Now the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 36, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Hebrews 10:35-36 says, you have need of patience, that after you have obeyed, you might receive the promise. And Habakkuk 3:17-18, Habakkuk said, no matter how bad things get, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. In Psalm 42:5, David says, why are you cast down, O my soul? You shall yet hope in God. So keep your eyes on Jesus and don't give up. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these dear people, their patience. They're helping us in this workshop today, and I just pray for each of them that a month from now, 6 months from now, that the beautiful qualities of Jesus Christ may be manifested in their lives, especially to the people around whom they live and work. Those who are the closest to them can see powerful changes into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.